Would you pray with me this morning? God, we do praise your name because you are holy. We pray that this morning, as we gather, and as we pray, and as we open the word, as we praise the love and the victory of Jesus Christ, we pray that in the midst of all these activities, we would catch a glimpse of your glory. That on this cold and sleepy Sunday, something of heaven might break through. That in our normal lives, we might brush up against an unimaginable love, a power that stretches the distance of time and space, that speaks universes into existence and holds our very future. We pray this morning that every gift that we have that we've brought to you, whether it's a gift of serving one another, a gift of financially supporting ministry, a gift of taking what we have given, been given as far as our time, and donating it back to you, we pray that whatever the gift is that we bring before you today, that you would bless it. Multiply it so that many more might have an opportunity to hear the goodness of your gospel and see a glimpse of your goodness. Thank you today for this people. Thank you for this time. And thank you most of all for Jesus, in whose name we gather and pray. And God's people said, amen. You can be seated this morning. Good morning. I hope that you got great sleep last night. You feeling good? Anybody need any more coffee before we start this morning? Pairs really nicely with a sermon. Caffeine. Scone and a sermon. Next week, March 20th, we'll be giving you an update and an announcement about the I'll Be With You capital campaign. This is a capital campaign that we started in 2018 to do the work that we felt like the Lord was calling us to do. We have this amazing campus that the Lord has blessed us with. We've been trying to steward it the best we can to create spaces that empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. And the room that we're worshiping in this morning is kind of the first fruits of that effort. This used to be a gymnasium. This used to be the Family Life Center. I used to dunk on this hoop back here all the time back in the day. But those days are behind me. I might have could have done it if there was a stage here at the time. But this space that we kind of reimagined for us to gather together and worship across generations together is just kind of the first phase. And we've got some more work that we feel like the Lord is calling us to. So next week, we're going to share that with you. Next week, we're going to ask you for more money. I'll just tell you that now. Because we were successful in raising the amount of money we needed for phase one. But now we've got some other things that are going to be happening as well, and we're really excited to share about it. So bring your checkbook next week and look forward to what we're talking about. Today we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark. We've been marching through steadily since the beginning of the year, really, and in a series called The King and the Cross. We've passed the threshold of the halfway point in Mark's Gospel. The first half is about the identity of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who was promised to come and the one who fulfills the role of Messiah and Savior. And the latter half of the book of the Gospel of Mark is about how he is going to redeem and save a fallen world, namely through his death and resurrection. So we're going to be kind of continuing in that journey this morning in Mark chapter 9. Before there were flying devices, helicopters, airplanes, hot air balloons, before there were skyscrapers, before there were man-made lookouts and high places that we otherwise wouldn't have access to, otherwise In other words, for the vast majority of human history, if a person wanted to get as high as they could, literally, like vertically, that was just a shot across the bow to see how awake you are. If a person wanted to get as high in the air as possible, they had basically one option, and that was to climb a mountain. So for thousands of years of human history, the highest places that we could get was the top of a mountain. Who here has been on high mountains? Maybe you've hiked them, maybe you've visited them. What is the feeling you have when you're on top of a mountain? Tell me some words that you experience when you're up there looking out over creation.
Don't
fall. Okay, good. Breathless. What was that? Elation.
Awesome.
I like these words. Tired. Yeah, that's one way to get up there. What else do you feel up there?
Swollen?
You get up too high and you start swelling? You should see a doctor about that. That must be very high. I haven't been up to those places. Maybe there is a bodybuilder in here. I just haven't to get high enough. What else do you feel?
Small.
Yeah. Today, it's an odd Sunday for us to talk about this because this is not Transfiguration Sunday, but today we're going to be talking about the disciples following Jesus up the mountain and seeing him transformed by the power of God. So let's turn together to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 2 through 13 this morning. Here's the word of God for the people of God. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were all so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what risen from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When I was young, when I was a child, I want to say 6 or 7, my parents took me to Ghost Town in the Sky, a Wild West-themed amusement park located in the Smoky Mountains in Maggie Valley, North Carolina. Anyone ever been to Ghost Town in the Sky? Excellent. No one can fact check me. Okay. While it was open, it is no longer, probably because none of you went there. It was the highest amusement park in the world, which I think is a hilarious thing to claim about yourself. Not the best amusement park, not the cheapest, not the most entertaining, but it was the highest amusement park in the world, sitting on top of Buck Mountain at 4,600 feet of elevation. When you got up to the top of Ghost Town in the sky, you were greeted with a world of kind of a wild western throwback. There were live music, can-can dancers, shops and souvenirs, roller coasters and rides. And every hour on the hour, there was a gunfight in the middle of the road that you could line up on either side of the street and watch. I can't believe they went out of business. But the thing I remember most about Ghost Town in the sky is that because the incline was so steep and the location of the amusement park was so high, the only way to access the amusement park was to get on a 20-minute chairlift, which would take you up the remaining 1,300 feet to get to the top. As you might imagine, as I'm describing this, this was not what we would call a high-quality amusement park. This was not a branded, very safe experience. This looked like some like ski slope in Colorado got done with an old chairlift and they donated it to like this fledgling amusement park. And I remember not much else other than 20 minutes of terror clinging to my father with no railing or strap to keep us in this chairlift as we ascended the side of this mountain to get to an old-timey western amusement park. And it was strange because by the time you got to the top, now that you're done being terrified, you're a little bit very overwhelmed with how differently everything was up here. And if you would forgive the awkward transition, there is something about that going on here in Mark's gospel. There is something about the disciples journeying up, probably in a less terrifying manner, to the top of this mountain and then encountering a world that they previously had not encountered. So throughout the Gospel of Mark, there's been this theme of secrecy, yes? Like, Jesus is doing miracles, and then he's telling people, don't tell anyone about this. Jesus is casting out demons, he's silencing them, saying, don't tell people who I am, right? Jesus is performing healings, he's restoring people, and then he's saying, okay, just keep it. But throughout the Gospel of Mark, it seems like no matter how hard Jesus tries to keep his identity a secret, more and more people are talking about it all the time. The last several passages we've read, Jesus is actively trying to get away from people for his sake and for the sake of his disciples, but everywhere he goes, somebody's already there waiting for him. Yes? So he and his disciples try to get away from the crowds. They get in a boat. They go across the lake. The crowd has anticipated, ran ahead, and is waiting for them when they arrive. Jesus goes into Gentile country. He goes into a home that he doesn't tell people about, and there a Syrophoenician woman finds him and asks him to heal her daughter, right? Like, time and time again, Jesus, despite his best efforts, is often overwhelmed by the needs of others. There's always people around. And then in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel, Jesus takes his three closest friends, the three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up a mountain, and Mark says something that perhaps he said for the first time is, and they were all alone. They were all alone. There's something about being very, very close to someone, and then you get time with them alone. And then you begin to see things that maybe other people don't always see, right? So many of us have friends, family, people that we're very, very close to. And many of us would say, you know, They put on a brave face for a lot of people. But when we get alone, I start seeing the real them and they open up. Maybe about struggles, maybe about fears, maybe about hopes that none of the rest of the world gets to see, but I get to see because I am their very best friend, or I am their family, or I am their spouse. And that is certainly true for the followers of Jesus as well. Those who have brought Jesus and made Jesus a priority and gotten close to Jesus, those are the people that get to see a glimpse of his true glory. And then there are many things, even though James and Peter and John get to see this glory moment, this moment of heaven breaking in, this moment of the identity of Christ being revealed in a spectacular way, there are still many things they don't understand. They're still very confused about it all. I just finished a book with perhaps one of the most frustrating protagonists I've ever encountered in my life. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. It's called Neverwhere by Neil Gaiman. And this character, his name's Richard, he gets kind of pulled out of normal world in London, and he starts to interact with this underground, secret, magical world of London. It's called London Underground. This is basically like Harry Potter for adults without any of the like pretty candles or chocolate frogs, right? He gets sucked into a world that nobody understands or knows about, full of magic and wonder. And the whole time he's like, that's not true. He's in constant disbelief. It's not until like page 99 of 100 where he goes, oh, maybe this is real. And it's just that he's constantly going, well, this can't be right. And throughout the book, you feel like you start to get over frustrated with this guy. Like, listen, dude, apparently there are vampires and hobos who can do magic. You just got to get on board with it. Let's go. But he keeps just having this hard time. And I feel like I was totally getting a sense of the disciples finally, clearly, because the disciples still don't get it, right? They're not going to get it. All throughout the Gospel of Mark, they're spending time with Jesus. They're following him. They're breaking bread with Jesus. They're in Jesus's inner circle. And despite all of this proximity, despite all of this conviction that there's something special about this person, despite all of their really good will to understand who Jesus is, they simply don't get it. This is one of the reasons why I am inherently suspicious of any leaders, but Christian leaders certainly fall into this, that claim to know God's will in every situation. And they're able to say, this is exactly what God wants in this situation. And this is exactly what God thinks about this issue. And this is exactly, like, there's no doubt, there's always certainty. And I keep looking at the followers of Jesus, and I'm like, well, even as they are experiencing the glory of God revealed through the transfiguration, the disciples are still not exactly sure what's going on. So it makes me a little curious when folks are so adamant that they know God's will and they know what God thinks about every single little bit of nuance in the world. Last night, I was watching a documentary about World War II with my wife. She chose it. And they were interviewing former SS soldiers, right? People who served in World War II with the Nazi regime. And to a person, they interviewed a dozen of these guys. To a person, they all said one of three things. Either A, they did not believe the Holocaust happened, or B, they didn't know about it at the time they were serving, or C, if they did know about it, they didn't participate in it. And this one individual they were interviewing was a SS guard, a Nazi guard, at a concentration camp. And he said, I wasn't explicitly complicit with what happened there. And the interviewer said, You were a guard at a concentration camp, and you do not think that you were complicit with the things that happened there. How can you say that? And the man said, that's a great question. And then never answered the question. And I'm watching these guys try to retell history in a way that didn't reveal their connection with one of the most horrible things that has ever occurred. And it's just, it reveals that we have an ability to make ourselves feel certain and good about things that are not necessarily true. We are able to fool ourselves. Scripture says the human heart has an incredible capacity for deceit. And so here we have the disciples who are as close to Jesus as anyone who's ever been in life. I would love to see people claim to be closer to Jesus than James or John or Peter, right? And yet here they are in this moment of transfiguration, this moment of God revealing his glory, and they still don't really get it. So I guess this is a warning and an encouragement. Being close to Jesus doesn't mean you always understand him. In fact, the closer you get to Christ, the more bewildered by his goodness you may become. I want to talk for the rest of our time this morning about the three things that the disciples still don't understand when we read this passage. Three things that they don't understand that could be also true of us still today. Followers of Jesus, people who want to be close to Jesus, maybe people who not only worship corporately on Sunday morning, but you're so committed to the ways of Christ that you get alone with him. You go up the mountain with him. You get quiet with him. And still, there are things we cannot understand. Here's the first thing that the disciples don't understand. That God is no longer to be found in a place, but now a person. Peter's response to seeing Jesus transformed, and Moses and Elijah affirming who he is, Peter goes, should we make some tabernacles? Which 2,000 years after the fact and a lot of cultural and religious things removed seems like a very strange thing to say. But think about Peter's context, right? He's a Jewish person who believes that if you want to go encounter the holiness of God, you have to go where? You have to go to the temple, because that's where God lives. Prior to the temple, God lived in a tabernacle. He traveled among his people. But we went through the book of Leviticus together several years ago. There's a reason for the boundaries to separate a holy, perfect God from a sinful, fallen people. So if you want to go meet with God, you got to go to the place where God is. And so Peter is recognizing there's a holy, divine moment happening on the top of this mountain. And so from his perspective, his suggestion isn't weird. It's totally applicable. God is clearly here. Let's build some spaces for you guys to set up residence, and then people can make the trek up this mountain and encounter the goodness and the realness of God themselves. Thankfully, we don't have a tendency to do that, right? Thankfully, we don't have a tendency to build monuments in time. Thankfully, we don't want to try to contain our experience and our interaction with the divine and try to make sure that everybody else can experience it the same way. I've never been more convinced than I have been in the last 2 years of the importance of the church. But I also know that sometimes when you hear the word church, you think about a gathering like this. And when I say the word church, I mean the redeemed people of Jesus Christ. Now, the redeemed people of Jesus Christ are here right now, right? So that's tricky, but like, okay. But like, first things first, right? Jesus came as a person. And this moment of transfiguration is this moment that God is saying, it's now no longer about visiting a place or going through a ritual to experience the personhood of God, but rather you now have direct access through the Son of God who has come to earth, taken on flesh, and been transformed to reveal the glory of God. And so when the people of God gather in Jesus' name, he promises to be with us. So these times of worship are holy times. But they're not holy because of the music and certainly not the sermon. They're holy because the people of God are together and therefore Jesus is with us. God is no longer to be found in a place, but he's found in a person. Here's the second thing the disciples clearly don't understand as Jesus transforms in front of them, that God values sacrificial love over worldly success. So the disciples experience this moment. Moses, Elijah are there. Peter asks, should we build some tabernacles? Mark at least parenthetically says he said this in part because he didn't know what else to say. He was so overwhelmed. And then Jesus is leading them back down the mountain. And he says, don't tell anyone about this. Again, the Markan theme of secrecy until after the Son of Man rises from the dead. And then the three disciples have this little exchange where they're talking amongst themselves saying, what do you think rising from the dead means? I love this because we read together that Peter got yelled at last time for asking Jesus about his death, right? So the disciples know better than to do that. Peter's like, I'm not saying that again, right? I'm not getting yelled at again. I'm not getting called Satan again. So, okay, he's rising from the dead. So now they just pull each other to the side and be like, what do you think he means by the metaphor rising from the dead? They're used to Jesus speaking in parables, and they can't possibly conceive that this God that they just saw in glory, radiant with white, clothes whiter than bleach could attain, with a cloud and a voice from heaven, they couldn't conceive that this God would shortly be marched to his death. So they're talking about this. And the great irony, I think, for us in this passage is they literally just heard the audible voice of God saying what? This is my son who I love. And then what did God say? Listen to him. When Jesus is baptized at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Now we're getting another affirmation from the Father of Jesus. But this time it's including the disciples. The previous message was for Jesus. This message is now for the disciples. And it's very simple. Listen to him. This is my son who I love. Listen to him. But there's such an emphasis on an expectation about what the Messiah would be and how they would be elevated because of their proximity to Jesus and how they would run out the Romans and how they would now rule Israel the way it was always intended, that they couldn't possibly conceive. Rising from the dead meant exactly what he said. Literally, he's going to die and by the power of the Spirit rise on the third day. It's easy for us to confuse this as well. It's easy for us to forget that if we want to access God, we need to go to the person of Jesus instead of a place where we worship. It's easy for us also, despite the fact that we've been following Jesus for years, some of us, to continue to use the metric of success of popularity, of political power as a measurement of faithfulness. We continue to hear heartbreaking stories of enormous churches that are caught up in scandals because their charismatic leader was revealed to be a person with less integrity than everyone believed. And one of the ways that this is always so bewildering is that everything seemed to be successful. There was growth in ministry. There was things happening. And yet that's not the measure of success for the Father and for Jesus, but rather is how are you sacrificing in love? The third thing the disciples don't understand is that God's faithfulness does not result in predictableness. I looked that up. It is a word. Take that. So having been shot down the idea to build some tabernacles and having talked amongst themselves and not understood what he means by rising from the dead, they do go ahead and ask Jesus a theological question, which is, what's the thing about Elijah coming? And they've read the promises, the prophecies about Elijah, and they're expecting something grand again. They're expecting something amazing to occur. And Jesus is saying, okay, yeah, Elijah's supposed to come, but also don't forget about the bits where the scriptures promise that the Son of Man will suffer. You're overlooking some important parts. And one of the interesting things is that we too, 2,000 years later, obsess about taking promises from God and extrapolating and predicting the future, don't we? This war in Russia and Ukraine has sent some of the like end times prognosticators, just they're having a heyday, anticipating what this means and all these scriptures. And you know, some people like reading whodunit murder mysteries and trying to figure out who solved, like who did it before the end. Some people really like an online game where you guess a letter with five words, right? My son Whitaker loves puzzles and solving things, right? So sometimes we approach scripture this way and we go, okay, here are these promises and now we can predict future events. And Jesus does an awesome thing revealing to his disciples. Actually, all of those prophecies about Elijah came true. You just weren't paying attention. Because just because God is faithful doesn't mean he's going to be predictable. I think somebody needs to hear that this morning. God can be faithful to you in your life in a way that you could never possibly imagine. God can keep his word in a way that surprises you. God can honor his promise and do it in a way that you would never conceive. So for those of us who are seeking Jesus honestly, who are wanting to travel up the mountain, to be with him in those places where we feel small and there's this awesome grandeur and we feel the power of the moment, we need to be reminded of the things the disciples failed to understand in that moment, which is God is not in a place, he's in a person. God values sacrificial love over worldly success. And God's faithfulness does not mean that we have him cornered and he has to behave a certain way and that we can predict future events because we have some kind of like scriptural Ouija board that tells us what's going to go down. In 6 weeks, I am counting, I am going to go on sabbatical. And I'm really, really looking forward to going away, hopefully to a high place with the Lord, to be confused by him. And I'm praying that for all of us in this season. Like, God can move in such power even when we are completely confused. And the emphasis is not what is God going to do and how is he going to show off, but rather, are we going to be with him? Are we going to be present in the moment? And because of our proximity to the Lord we love, we might catch a glimpse of his glory. Let's pray together this morning. God, thank you today for your word. Thank you for how you reveal your heart to us. And Lord, we hold on to things loosely, but adamantly. We hold on to the truth of Scripture. We hold on to the reality of the resurrection. We hold on to our confession that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Help us to put down the things that distract us. Help us to put down our preoccupation with certainty, with predictability, with control. And help us surrender to the goodness and the mystery of your love. We thank you that your word is fresh and new every morning. We thank you that your love is eternal and without end. We pray today that as we worship you, we would continue to find in you not someone we can understand or put in a box, but rather the most powerful and loving person who has ever lived that we want to be close with. Be with us as we worship you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Receive this benediction this morning. We pray that you would find time and space to get away with the Lord. A time where he takes you to a mountaintop. Whether it's an experience of serving others, doing something extraordinary, or just something that happens in the middle of a very normal day. But we pray that you would see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus this week. That you would brush up against the edge of an infinite love. And even if you don't understand it, even if you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring or how the story is going to unfold, we pray over you that you would hold fast to the love and the character of Jesus and trust that wherever he is leading you, eventually it will become a place of glory. We bless you in Jesus' name with life and joy and peace. May you follow Jesus wherever he leads. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.